If the Lord allows me to live until the third day of September this year, it will have been 46 years since I was baptized into Christ. And every Sunday of those 46 years, without exception, I have been privileged to eat with a king. There are very few people in the world by number who have such a privilege as that, not because they could not have it, but because they have failed to avail themselves of that privilege. A few years ago, when George Bush was president of the United States, I was a part of a very select group in Springfield, invited to attend a function where he was to speak. And I enjoyed that occasion, but I can assure you tonight that it does not in any way parallel with the thrill and joy that I still get every Lord's Day when I'm able to eat with a king. When I received the invitation to attend that particular banquet, it was in no way comparable to the one I received when the Lord said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me," represented an invitation sent directly to me by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And because I accepted that invitation, I have been privileged to sit at his table and to eat with him in his kingdom for a long time. I believe there is no greater privilege in all the world. It is a privilege because it allows me the opportunity to remember what he did for me when he died for my sins. It is a privilege because it allows me to be a part of a homecoming reunion every Lord's Day when the people of God from near and far gather in his kingdom. I've been privileged to eat the Lord's Supper in large congregations numbering almost 1,000. And I have sat at the Lord's table with only 3 or 4 people from time to time. I have met in rather elaborate buildings that cost a lot of money, and I've communed under brush arbors that cost very little. It really doesn't matter where you are so far as the location is concerned, for the Bible teaches that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It doesn't matter that it is or is not in the city of Jerusalem or in a particular mountain or any other location on the earth, as long as Jesus is there. And the Bible promises that he will be with his people. W. E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, defines the word table as it relates to the Lord's Supper as denoting all that is provided for believers in Christ on the ground of his death. And so when I eat at the Lord's table, I am symbolically partaking of every blessing that God provided for me through the death of Jesus Christ. Tonight, I want to talk to you about the Lord's Supper. And I do not want to talk to you in a vindictive way. I merely want to explain as best I can why I believe the Bible teaches what it does. Why I believe the Lord, in all of his wisdom and goodness and honest intention, left for us a celebration that was to cheer us in times of sadness and sorrow and lead us to the eternal home of the soul if we only would follow his will and keep his commandments. It is necessary, I believe, to understand the Lord's Supper to say a little bit about the historical setting under which it was established. There is a certain relationship between the Lord's Supper, or what we may refer to, as Paul did, the communion of the body and blood of Christ, and also of the Passover feast. In fact, it was instituted at the last Passover meal observed by the Lord. Now, the history of the Passover is simply that at that particular time, God had already visited the land of Egypt with 9 plagues. And then the Bible tells us that he threatened a 10th plague if they did not, the Egyptians did not allow his people to go. And according to the book of Exodus, chapter 11, and verse 4 and verse 5, that plague would have been the death of every firstborn in the land. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even to the firstborn of his maidservant, and of course to the firstborn of all beasts." Well, you know that Pharaoh did not respond to that. And as a result, God visited the land, and the angel of death passed through and claimed the life of every firstborn in that nation, with the exception of those who placed the blood over their doorpost. We also learn that the Passover was a very typical observance, for in chapter 12 and verse 46, the Bible says that in one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break any bone thereof. The lamb that was selected in the observance of this feast was to be roasted whole. And if a family was not large enough to consume that lamb, they could invite someone in, but they couldn't divide the lamb between two houses. They couldn't break it, and they could not separate it. And the Bible also points out in verse 25 through verse 27, "Then shall ye say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. The Lord and the people bowed the head and worshiped." And so this great feast was observed by the Israelites throughout all their generations of time. And it was during this particular observance that the Lord took the opportunity to establish what we commonly refer to as the Passover. In fact, some 1,500 years after the Passover institution, after the church, the Lord established the Lord's Supper. And after its establishment and the establishment of the church, the Bible teaches in Acts 20 and 7 that faithful disciples gathered every first day of the week for the purpose of observing that sacred feast. They, in the words of the scripture, attended to the breaking of bread. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And in Acts 20 and 7, we're told that upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. The purpose of the Lord's Supper, like that of the Passover, was a memorial service. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, Jesus said, "When we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we do so in remembrance of him." Now, we all know that memorials are natural. They are universal. They are descriptive of savage people as well as civilized people, of ignorant people as well as cultured people. It doesn't matter where you go in the world tonight or who you visit tonight, you will find these people having some kind of a memorial. It may be to a god, it may be to a member of their family, or to a significant event in their life, but people have always used memorials. Every tombstone in every cemetery today is a monument to two facts. First of all, that someone lived and was loved, and secondly, someone died and is lovingly remembered. That's what a memorial is all about. And when we visit the cemeteries where our loved ones are buried, and we pause at their graves, and we look at the tombstone, we lovingly remember that person. It serves as a symbol to remind us of an individual that was a real, live person who touched our heart and touched our life and intertwined themselves with us while they were in this world. So is the Lord's Supper. Every time we meet around the King's table, we do so in memory of Jesus Christ. But it is more than a memorial service. The Bible teaches that it is a proclamation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes again." The King James Version says, "You do show the Lord's death." The word in the original literally means proclaim, and there are some lexicographers who even give it a little more excitement by saying that it carries the notion of shouting. In other words, when you do this, you shout to the world that Jesus Christ is going to come again. Now, this is a beautiful picture to me because I know and you know that everybody in the church is not an oral proclaimer of the gospel. We know that every man cannot preach, and we know that women are prohibited from preaching in the assemblies of the church, and yet the Bible declares that when we observe the Lord's Supper, we shout and we proclaim that Jesus is coming again. Actions always speak louder than words. And I believe that's especially true when it comes to the observance of the communion. We are saying when we do that every Lord's Day, Jesus is coming again. And we believe that. We believe He's coming again. And one of the reasons we're here is because we want to show you that He is coming again as we partake of the emblems that are a part of this sacred feast. Now I want to talk with you secondly about the elements of the Lord's Supper. That is, what it takes to comprise this spiritual meal. Let me begin by pointing out that if I invite you to my house, I will, of course, set the table, and I will feed you whatever I have selected. And if I come to your house for a meal, you will do the same. It would certainly ill befit me to walk into your home and start throwing dishes off your table and start saying, "I'm sorry, I don't eat that, I don't want that, go cook me this." Now, you know, I probably wouldn't get by with that more than once if I got by with it once. And you know, it really ill befits us to come to the house of God and start trying to rearrange His table. It ill befits us to assemble in the Lord's house and say, "Now, you know, I don't like what you've got here, and I really believe it would be more beautiful or maybe even more sanitary or maybe even nicer if we kind of change this up." I don't have that right. Remember, I'm eating at the King's table. I'm not eating at my table. I'm eating at His table. And consequently, however the Lord sets that table, that's the way I believe I ought to accept it. Now, if we want to find out how the Lord set the table, let's go back to Matthew 26 or to Mark 14 or to Luke 22 or 1 Corinthians 11, which is an inspired reiteration of Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, and see exactly what Jesus did. The Bible tells us there that as they were eating, Jesus took bread. Now, we've already pointed out that the Lord's Supper was instituted during the days of unleavened bread, Matthew 26 and verse 17. For 7 days all leaven was put out of their houses, Exodus 12 and verse 15. For that reason, I would have to conclude, and you remember last night, I told you that we were going to build every night during this series of sermons, and we would be using from the preceding night points. One of the points we made last night was that in establishing authority, either generically or specifically, we could do it in one of three ways: by direct command, by an example, or by something that was necessarily inferred. Well, the use of unleavened bread is necessarily inferred because they couldn't have any leaven in their houses. That's all that was available to them at that particular period of time, that week. So when the Lord took bread, He obviously took unleavened bread. Jesus took that bread and said, "This is my body," Matthew 26 and verse 26. To use leavened bread, that is bread to which yeast has been added, is to use something that Jesus did not. And hence it would be a violation of the pattern to use steak or cheese or hamburgers like some people are using today. Would be a violation of that command. I read not long ago about a rather large denomination in Kansas City that were going to use some Cokes and some hamburgers on the Lord's table, and that suited them just fine. Well, that, of course, is rearranging what the Lord did. The Bible says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The idea of blessing the bread means nothing more than giving thanks for the bread. That's what Jesus did. He took it and He gave thanks for it, and then He explained what the bread represented. He said, "This is my body." Let me just pause right here to call your attention to the fact that when Jesus died, three things happened. When our Lord died on the cross, His body was given, His blood was shed, and the new covenant was ratified. Now we're going to discover, I believe, that in the observance of the Lord's Supper, the three things that happened when Jesus died are signified one way or another in this supper. Now, of course, the body that Jesus gave for us when He died is signified by the bread. And when Jesus said, "This bread is my body," or "This is my body," he merely means by that, "This bread represents my body." The little copula is used there. And when Jesus said, "The bread is my body," or "This is my body," he just means this represents my body. I'm going to get into a greater discussion of that when we talk about transubstantiation in just a few moments. But for now, the Lord took a loaf of unleavened bread and declared that would be a representation of his body. The American Standard Version gives as the marginal translation, "Jesus took a loaf." This is correct since rendering the Greek word that is used here, that word is in the singular. Now the plural form of that word may be used, and is used by the way in the New Testament a number of times, such as Mark 14:34 and Mark chapter 6 and verse 44. You remember Jesus talked about the loaves, plural, and the fishes. Well, that's the same word, just the plural form of that word. And so if Scripture means anything, it means that when Jesus took a loaf, he's singular, that is, he took one loaf, a loaf of unleavened bread. This one loaf is a representation of his body. Now, since Christ had but one physical body, it is reasonable only to take one loaf to represent that body. I mean, after all, if I were to uncover on a table today three loaves, and I looked down and I said, "Now this bread represents the body of Christ, this loaf represents the body of Christ," you might well ask, which one? I mean, if there were three there, which one represents his body? Now, added to that fact, not only did the Lord have but one physical body, and it is in perfect harmony with that, that he took a loaf, but the Bible also teaches that the Lord has but one spiritual body. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body. Now you say, well, what does that have to do with the Lord's Supper? It has everything to do with it. Listen, Paul makes the argument himself. "But now are they many members, yet one body," 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17, Paul reasons from what was known and accepted, that is, that there was one loaf to be used in the communion in assembly of saints, to what was unknown, and that was the fact that there was but one spiritual body, the church. Now these Corinthians were accustomed to using one loaf. That was no surprise. They were doing that every Lord's Day. One concept spiritually, though, that they had not yet mastered was the concept of one spiritual body and all being members of that one spiritual body, not all having the same office, but yet everybody being important to that body. And so Paul says, and in his conclusion, "For we being many are one body, for we are all partakers of that one loaf." We show that we're one spiritual body because we all break and eat from just one loaf. And that's precisely the argument that Paul used to get them to see the unity of the one body. The members are one because they partake of one loaf. If we believe there is one body, then I tell you, brethren, we ought to use only one loaf in the communion when we observe the Lord's Supper. And thus, we eat of that bread, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, and we break that one loaf. The bread or the loaf which we break, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. I think we need to point out just here that breaking the loaf is not an ultra special act performed by one person, but rather it is performed by each communicant. We each break and we each eat. We, the assembled, partake of that one loaf, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of bread and in prayers. When any one man assumes the authority to break bread for the entire congregation and then to break and eat again the second time, he does so without scriptural precedent. There is no hint that anyone ever broke bread twice in the observance of the Lord's Supper in the Bible, even though some people choose to do that today. I want to say before I leave this one element, the bread, that I really believe it is necessary for all of us to realize that the Lord took bread. And you know, I can't say this any better than Brother Gay used to say it when I was traveling with him and I heard him preach. He said, "The Lord took bread. He didn't take dough and he didn't take toast." And you know, I have been very disappointed many times in congregations because I have to be honest with you, I took dough and I didn't take bread. People don't bake their bread like they ought to. And whoever the sisters are that prepare the loaf, I'm not going to take the time now, but I do have a recipe that I'll be glad to share with you. You need to cook that bread until it becomes bread, and so that it is not gummy, and so that it's not dough. And you don't need to overcook it so that it is brittle and it shatters into a bunch of hundreds of pieces when someone tries to break off a piece. Now, I believe that's important, and I believe we need to, anybody who accepts the responsibility of preparing the elements that will be used in the Lord's Supper needs to give enough forethought and preparation to it to go through that procedure over and over till you get it right. And when you get it right, then that's wonderful. But now, this is something that shouldn't be done on the spur of the moment and hope everything will work out. I believe it's more important than that. I mean, after all, we are eating at the table of the King. And the King has invited us here, and He has told us what He wants on that table. Now, secondly, the Bible teaches that the Lord took a cup, and that cup contained the fruit of the vine. Matthew 26 and verse 27, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat." And after the same manner also He took the cup. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 23, the Bible says that He took the cup, and He gave thanks and gave it to His disciples, and they all drank of it. In Mark 14, 23, He commanded them, "Drink ye all of it." I want to dispel one rumor to begin with tonight. I do not believe in an empty cup. I don't believe an empty cup means anything. I believe the Bible teaches that the Lord had a cup that contained the fruit of the vine. And if you will sit down in the quietness of your home sometime and take a cup with a liquid in it, and you go through what Jesus said or what the Bible says in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, it will make perfect sense to you. Sometimes, you know, preachers capitalize on the words that are used by the Lord and by the Apostle Paul, and they try to make it appear that Jesus said something He didn't say and means something He never meant. They tell you that the Lord said, "This cup is My blood," and you'll never read that. You'll read and read till your eyes fall out. You won't read that. Jesus didn't say, "This cup is My blood." They will tell you that we believe that we worship an idol. I've been accused of worshiping an idol. I've been accused of making an idol out of a cup. I don't do that. I don't believe the cup is any more important than the fruit of the vine or the bread, but I believe it's important as the bread and the fruit of the vine because I believe the Lord mentioned all three, and I believe the Lord used all three, and I believe the Lord could have used anything He wanted to. He didn't have to use unleavened bread. Didn't have to use fruit of the vine. He didn't have to use one cup. He could have used a dozen because He had 12 men there with Him. But the Bible says that Jesus took the cup, and whosoever shall eat this bread, Paul said, and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You know, it's a very simple matter. If I take a cup containing a liquid tonight and hand it to you, to these three people on the front row, and say, "All of you drink this." Now, they know exactly how to do that. They share its contents. They know how to do that. And when they give it back to me and I say, "Did all of you drink of it?" They said, "Yes, we all drank of it. We drank from it." And that's what that word means. Drink ye all of it. Drink ye all out of it. And when the Lord took the cup and gave thanks for it and gave it to His disciples, that's exactly what happened. It's a very simple procedure and a very simple matter. Jesus said in Luke 22:20, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood." 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood." Now you may say, "Well, I don't believe the cup signifies anything." Well, all I know is what Paul said, and all I know is what Jesus said. You know, I know that Jesus said, "This is My body," with reference to the bread. And so I know that the bread signifies His body. And I know that He said, with reference to the fruit of the vine, "This is My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So I know the fruit of the vine signified the blood. And then the Lord said, and you read it for yourself, Luke 22:20, 1 Corinthians 11:25, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood." And I would have to conclude that this cup that contained the fruit of the vine signified the new covenant that was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the only way it can mean something else is to try to get it to say something else, because that's precisely what the Lord said. Now, someone might say, "Well, are you trying to tell me that a literal cup could signify the new covenant?" Well, no more than I'm telling you that a literal piece of bread could signify the body of Christ. Or no more than I would tell you that a literal a portion of the fruit of the vine would represent the blood of Christ. But yes, I would tell you that Jesus used that, and he sanctified that. He set it apart, and he said, this represents my body, this represents my blood, this represents the new covenant. Now, as nearly as I am able to determine, that's exactly what happened a long time ago when Jesus met with his disciples. But since that day, a lot of changes have taken place. Man has changed in a lot of ways, and people have changed in their attitude toward what the Lord did. I want to mention some of those changes tonight. One of the early changes in the observance of the Lord's Supper was the doctrine of transubstantiation. The word trans means to change, and the word substantiation means substance from the Latin word, meaning substance. And hence the word itself means a change in substance. Now, this was taught in the apostate church, and the meaning was that the bread actually, during the giving of thanks, becomes the literal body of Christ. And the fruit of the vine becomes the literal blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I've already explained why that can't be. Jesus said, this bread is my body, this fruit of the vine is my blood. The word is, meaning represents. Now, you know, we don't have any trouble when Jesus said, I am the door, concluding that he's a literal door. You know, when Jesus said, I am the door, nobody concludes, well, he became a literal door. Or when the Lord said, I am the good shepherd and ye are my sheep, nobody concludes that we become literal sheep or that he became a literal shepherd. But he, of course, acted in a figurative way. And in that same way, the blood, the fruit of the vine is a representation of the blood of Christ, not the literal blood, doesn't become the literal blood. And the bread is a representation of the body. Secondly, there have been a lot of changes in the time of observation. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the Bible teaches upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Today, I tell you, people take the Lord's Supper any time, any day, it doesn't matter. Thursday night, Wednesday night, Tuesday morning, it doesn't matter when it is. There is absolutely no compulsion on their part to refer back to the fact that the disciples observed the Lord's Supper only on the first day of the week. And also, there is a tendency today to be very irregular about it. You know, it's kind of, when it strikes you, we'll do it. We'll do it maybe every 3 months, every 6 months, or we may do it every week for a while, or every day for a while if you want to. Some people argue that you can do it every day, because Paul said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Well, the truth of the matter is, that often is defined for us in Acts 20 and 7. And then the third change that I want to talk with you about, especially from a historical standpoint, and that is the change in the number of loaves and drinking vessels or cups that are used in the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, we've already pointed out the Lord had one physical body, one spiritual body, and one loaf to represent that physical body and spiritual body. If we have more than one loaf, I don't know how, in the language of the New Testament, we could ever claim that it represents the body of Christ if there's more than one. I don't know which one would. The Apostle Paul plainly declared that the Corinthian congregation all partook of one loaf. They partook of one loaf. And when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, there's not the least doubt in my mind, according to sacred records, that he used but one cup to distribute the fruit of the vine to his disciples. Sacred history teaches that the Lord used one cup in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. I've discussed the subject with a number of people that I consider to be very brilliant, many of them, and I really have had very few, if any of them, ever take the position the Lord used more than one cup. They believe it's perfectly all right to do so, but they're not willing to venture out and claim the Lord did that, because it's very difficult to claim that in view of what the New Testament says. Interestingly enough, secular history from about A.D. 70 to A.D. 430 teaches the same thing. I could stand tonight and read at least 30 minutes from authors that wrote during that period of time specifically about the Lord's Supper, and without exception, they all would back up that idea or that fact. I say without exception. There is one exception that I know of, And that was written in about 325 A.D. and came from volume 7 of the Ante-Nicene Fathers, page 544, where the individual wrote, We pray and beseech thee, O Lord, in thy mercy, to let thy presence rest on this bread and these chalices on the all-holy table. So about 325 years after the establishment of the church, about midway between the establishment of the church and the identification of the papacy, there is an account, at least one account, of a plurality of chalices being used. It is obvious, of course, that the mystery of iniquity was already at work, because the rest of that quotation refers to a number of other departures from the truth. Not long after that quotation was written, however, the church began its journey into the Dark Ages. And when it actually entered into the depth of the Dark Ages, the papacy took the cup away from the laity anyway. And people were not allowed to drink the cup any longer. They were just allowed to break the bread or get a piece of the bread. It was given to them. Of course, at the end of the Dark Ages, when the Protestant Reformation came into existence and full swing, historical evidence indicates that from the very earliest days of most major denominations, the Lord's Supper was observed exactly like it was in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. And even to this day, some of the major denominations in our country still use but one cup. A lot of people don't realize that. The Episcopal Church never did abandon the use of one cup. And of course, it came about as a result of the split in England between the Roman Catholic Church over Henry VIII, when he wanted more women than the Lord allowed him to have. And so he pulled off and started a church. And but still, they observe the communion according to the teachings of the New Testament. Many Lutherans still use but one cup. There's one branch of the Baptists. The Primitive Baptists have never used anything but one cup. And there are a number of denominations that really never got away from that. A few years ago, in Springfield, one of the large Presbyterian churches had an announcement in the newspaper that they were going to have a special Easter service. And they were going to observe the communion, and they would do it using one cup. Well, that kind of interested me, and so I called the preacher up, and I said, "Why are you going to just use one cup?" He said, "Well, this one time we thought we'd like to do it like the Lord did." And so that's what they decided to do at that particular special service. In the early days of the Restoration Movement, you will find much the same procedure being followed. There really was little controversy over the subject until somebody discovered germs. And when scientists made a discovery about germs and people became conscious of sanitation, that's when the real disagreement hit. And you can go back through the religious papers, and I have spent literally weeks, untold hours. I couldn't tell you how much time I've spent reading old papers, trying to trace down every reference to this subject, time and time again. And there really was little discussion about it at all, until the germ theory emerged and sanitation became such a hot issue. In March of 1894, J.G. Thomas, who was a Congregationalist preacher in the state of Ohio, got a patent on a tray and some individual cups. And it was welcome in many of the denominations of that time. Caused a great storm of controversy, however. The Methodists fought him right and left. The Baptists fought him right and left. And, of course, the disciples of Christ, who were emerging as a very popular and numerous body of people in that day and time, also fought. J.W. Garvey became probably one of the earliest preachers to devoutly deny that it was scriptural to use more than one cup in the Lord's Supper. And he wrote from about 1904 to 1910 and 11 and 12. And throughout all those years, he was very plain in his opposition. But the problem was intensified by the fact that some were already using more than one. They weren't using individual cups, but they were using two. And in many churches, and by the way, in many Restoration churches, they never actually used one cup. They used one for each side. Men sat on one side, women sat on the other side, and they passed a cup down each side. And that was a practice among many of the congregation. But those congregations that did that, they would not even think about using individual cups because they thought that was wrong. Well, those people that were in favor of individual cups said, wait just a minute. If you can use more than one, you can use a dozen. If you can use a dozen, you can use individual cups. You can't meet that argument. There's no way to meet that argument. Once you leave one, there's no stopping place. Once you take the position it's all right to use two, you can use individual cups. And that was the bind that these churches found themselves in. And so as a result of that, the individual cups began to grow in popularity. Now, I'm not an artist, and you're going to find that out pretty quick, but I want to draw a little geographical diagram up here for you because I think this is interesting, and I think it will give you a little bit of an idea about where the battle really emerged and how it came about and why it came about in the churches of Christ. And most of us, of course, tonight are in the churches of Christ, and as a result of that, it perhaps will set the stage for you. This is supposed to be the state of Tennessee, by the way, if you didn't recognize it. And right here in the middle of the state of Tennessee is Nashville, and right below Nashville is Columbia, and there's a little town out here called Fayetteville, Tennessee. Over here in this corner is Chattanooga, Tennessee, and this is the state of Alabama down here, a little town right here by the name of Florence. There was a preacher living in Florence, Alabama, by the name of C.E. Hope. C.E. Hope claims to be, and so far as I've been able to determine, is the first Church of Christ preacher that ever advocated the use of individual cups. And the argument he made was not that it was more in harmony with the teachings of the Scripture, but he said the one thing that individual cups have going for them, and I'm quoting now, it has the advantage of being clean. He said it has the advantage of being clean. Well, over here at Chattanooga, Tennessee, was a preacher by the name of G.C. Brewer. Now, most of you know that I grew up in this area, and when I was a young man, probably 15 to 18 years of age, G.C. Brewer came forward and held a meeting, and I went to hear him preach. So, you know, we're not talking about a long time ago, and it has been a long time ago since I was 15, I'll admit that, but we're not really talking about a whole long time ago. And so, G.C. Brewer was living in Chattanooga, Tennessee. G. Dallas Smith was preaching at Fayetteville, Tennessee. Now, these three men had already gotten together and agreed that they needed to push the individual cups into the church. They believed that it was the way to go and that it was a coming thing, and they had people who had TB in their congregations, and they had people that used tobacco in their congregations, and they said, it's just a nasty thing for people to have to drink after one another, and we really need to push this. Their biggest problem was a fellow living up here in Nashville by the name of David Lipscomb. David Lipscomb published the Gospel Advocate, which was the largest paper in the Disciple Brotherhood at that time, the non-instrumental brotherhood at that time. And he had a tremendous influence all over the state of Tennessee and all over the South. And he laughed, literally scoffed at the argument that we ought to do something on the basis of sanitation. I have articles that Brother Lipscomb wrote, and he soundly rejected the idea. He said, you'll get more germs off the doorknob. You'll get more germs breathing the air of the fellow next to you than you will by drinking after somebody. He scoffed at that idea. Well, it didn't matter how much Brewer and Smith and Holt believed this ought to be done. They knew they did not have the power. They didn't have the power to overcome this. David Lipscomb. So what they did, two of them got together. Brewer and Smith got together and went to Nashville one day. And they sat down with Brother Lipscomb and they talked to him for a long time. And toward the end of their conversation, David Lipscomb made the statement. He said, well, I don't believe that sanitation is a basis for making this change, but I really don't believe that if we put individual cups in, it would be any violation of New Testament teaching. Well, when they got back home, they notified C.E. Hope of what they had found out. And Brother Hope told them, he said, we've got to get Brother David Lipscomb in print on this just as soon as we can. And they did. They got him to write it in the Gospel Advocate that he had taken that position. And it was in 1915 that G.C. Brewer claims to be the first preacher to ever introduce individual cups into the Central Church of Christ in Chattanooga, Tennessee, followed very shortly by the church in Fayetteville, Tennessee, where G. Dallas Smith was preaching, and then by the church in Florence, Alabama, where C.E. Hope was preaching. And that, my friend, is the history of the practice among the churches of Christ. And I can say to you today that You have no greater authority for their use than these three men right here. There is no Bible for their use at all. But you have these three men who joined together and overrode the wishes of Brother Lipscomb. Now, so far as I'm concerned, Brother Lipscomb was wrong as they were, because he believed he could use more than one, he just didn't believe he could use individuals. He saw the inconsistency of his argument, and instead of staying with the truth, he went farther away. Now then, the last point that I want to mention tonight, I want to say a little bit to you about the proper procedure in observing the Lord's Supper. The Bible teaches, of course, that when we gather around the King's table, we must give thanks for the bread and for the loaf. And I've had a lot of people ask me, what do you think a person should say when they offer thanks for the bread? Or what do you think a person should say when they bless the loaf? And my answer to that has always been, and it continues to be, you can't do any better than Paul. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? You can't get any better than that. And I just would suggest that the thing you don't want to do is ramble all over creation and thank the Lord for everything on earth and forget to thank Him for the bread and the fruit of the vine. And the elements that you're thinking about. It's a serious thing to wait on the Lord's table. And we need to take it very seriously. Secondly, the procedure that we follow is a period of self-examination. You know the word examine, where Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself. The word examine literally means to test. To test. No one, therefore, should observe the Lord's Supper in a casual or a flippant manner. You need to test your heart. You need to look at yourself, not the person in front of you or behind you or beside you. You look at yourself. Let a man test himself. The Lord's Supper is not something that is ordinary. Now, I want to tell you right now, I don't care who you are, if you got home tomorrow and you opened up your mail and there was an invitation to eat with the President of the United States, you'd probably think that's kind of special. But I'm going to tell you, it's not nearly as special as eating with the King. And you need to be careful about the way you do it. The Apostle Paul goes on and says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Unworthily is an adverb of manner and tells how we do a thing. There is no mention here of being worthy ourselves. What is unworthy is the manner in which we do it. Now, I've heard people say, and I believe they're well-meaning, let's everybody examine ourselves to see if we're worthy to partake of this. I don't know how we could ever be worthy to partake of it. But we can partake of it in a worthy manner, worthily. That is, we can do it with a proper attitude of mind. And Paul explains that. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Here's the answer. Not discerning the Lord's body. What does that mean? Well, it means that he does not discriminate the symbols of the body and blood of the Lord from common bread and common fruit of the vine designed for the nourishment of life. In other words, you're not eating a meal. You're not consuming bread. You're not drinking fruit of the vine. You're eating and drinking in memory of Christ. Now, when you don't discern the Lord's body, you profane the symbols. That's what Paul says. You profane those symbols. In other words, you attribute to them a meaning the Lord didn't give them. And you do not attribute to them the spiritual sacredness that the Lord gave to them. And he concluded by saying, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, there are a lot of commentators that claim this was physical sickness and death because they had so badly perverted the Lord's Supper. And some apply this to a similar situation like Ananias and Sapphira. But it seems to be more likely that the tenor of what Paul is saying is that because of their perversions of the Lord's Supper, as well as other excesses among the Corinthian church, they were spiritually sick, and that spiritual death would follow them if they did not repent and turn from their waywardness and from their failure to heed the commandments of God. I believe we need to heed that warning today, brethren. I believe we need to attribute to the Lord's Supper the position of sacredness that God gave it, And I say this to brethren everywhere. I don't say this in a tone of argumentation, nor do I say this in an attitude of vindictiveness. But whoever you are, let me charge and encourage you tonight to be careful what you do with the Lord's Supper. Be careful how you handle it. Be careful how you change it. Because you are eating at the King's table. And you don't have the right to take that into your own hands. I want to close by giving you an opportunity, if you're not a Christian, to obey the gospel. If you are a member of the church and you're not living as you should, won't you come back to the Lord tonight while we stand and while we sing?